Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our last session of Luther's lectures on Genesis, these chapters 1 through 5. So by way of commercial then, next week we will start Christianity for Modern Pagans, Peter Kraith. So you'll want to pick up that text. So you're ready to go for next Thursday, God willing, that's what we'll be doing. I think we've been in this Luther text for about a year, something like that, maybe a little less. So it's hard to summarize, isn't it? But I hope that the key takeaways would be, in the first place, that Christianity is the oldest religion. Christianity begins with Adam and Eve. It's the religion of all of the patriarchs prior to the flood. It's the religion of Noah and at least Shem and Japheth after the flood. It's the faith of Abraham. It's the faith of Moses. It's the faith of all of Israel that Christ will come and crush the serpent's head. So the whole Bible is a Christian book. The whole history of the world is a Christian history. That's the most important thing to take away from this, because it'll help you see the world more accurately and history more accurately. I think the second thing that's been of the most importance in this study is being introduced to a worldview that the vast, vast majority of Christians have held, and that being a worldview that is antithetical to our current evolutionary slash progressive model. Our evolutionary slash progressive model is that in the past, they were all cavemen, and now we are enlightened, and we're all getting better and better, and there is no stop to our technological advancements, no stop to our understanding of the universe, when in fact what's happening is a great denigration of the human race and a great deterioration not only of the human race but of the entire cosmos. As the scriptures say, it's wearing out like a garment. It's getting thin. And so is humanity. So Luther presents us with, again, historically speaking, the majority view of the Christian church, that humanity and the world are deteriorating, not progressing into something better, not evolving into something better, but that the godliness of our age would be astonishing to Luther. The godlessness of his own age was astonishing to him at the present time. And when he looks back to the patriarchs, it's not that he doesn't see their sins, he does. But he sees that the times were more innocent than they are in his own. And certainly we would say the same. As bad as it was in the days that led up to the flood of water, it has been every bit as bad and worse in these days that are leading up to the flood of fire. So that is actually a point that Luther leaves off on. And it's an important one for us to consider so that we can see the world accurately. I mean, there are many other interesting things here in Luther's text, maybe the third of which that comes to the top of my head would be that view, and really Luther's taking it from Genesis and from 1 Corinthians 15, but it's that view that God created Adam and Eve and then us, all mankind, to have a kind of physical earthly life and then to be translated into a even more blessed spiritual, still bodily, but of spiritual and heavenly life. And that was the plan from the start. The fact that we sinned against God, that transition from a blessed earthly physical life to a blessed spiritual heavenly life, that transition, which was supposed to be good, almost like a graduation, is exactly what gets struck down by death, or marked by death. So instead of a pleasant graduation into that next order that God is calling us to, that was marred by death and put to an end definitively. So when Christ comes, and that helps us understand death, because death isn't an end. Death is a punishment. It's a rending of the human being in two, a rending of the soul from the body, and then a conscious punishment as opposed to a conscious state of bliss. So understanding death more accurately, we can come to see the power of Christ's death that destroys death. We can see that more accurately, the removal of this punishment and this cursed state, and a reshaping of death into something closer to what it once was, but still changed. That is to say that death now for the Christian is a state of transition into greater blessedness. It is a kind of medicine that Christ has turned death into, where when you think of chemotherapy or cancer treatment that kills the cancer, it's nothing pleasant to think about. But it is medicine, isn't it? Because it's killing the cancer. And that's what Christ has turned death into, a kind of final chemotherapy that isn't pleasant, but it's killing the old Adam that dwells in us. So that as we come through death, it is a kind of circumcision of the flesh. It is a kind of cutting off of the old Adam. And we are then, through death itself, I mean, marvel of marvels, healed and made whole and made fully alive. So that sort of theological scope, or maybe more cosmic scope, of the creation and destiny of man is a third and extremely important point that we find here in Luther's text. So as I was thinking about this early this morning, those were the three points that came into my mind as the major take-home points of the text. Let's begin with our invocation and prayer, and then I'll open the floor to you, see if you have any thoughts on what was most important as a takeaway for you. And then with what time remains, we'll just finish the concluding pages, which mostly have to do with Enoch and Noah. You get a little cosmology at the end. So I look forward to going through that as time permits. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so what thoughts did you have, if any, in terms of take-home points from this text? And if you don't have any, that's fine. We'll just jump right in. I know it, maybe you do, but you're too shy. Sorry to make you exercise so early in the hour here.
Well, I see history now from a different perspective, from this context. This
story. Mm-hmm. And we're living through it now.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Understanding history, especially the biblical history, the real history, helps us to understand our lives and where we are. Helps us to understand why we're so darn weak, because we ourselves are decaying. Helps us to see that the world is truly a godless and wicked place. I think that's one of the final points that Luther makes here in this upcoming section. And it's a point I want to preach on in a sermon sometime soon. But that's the idea that it's perfectly natural to hate this world. In fact, it's godly. You know, it really just struck a chord with me pastorally, because as everyone suffers from all kinds of afflictions, whether they're physical or more like emotional or relational or spiritual, the idea is always like, well, it should be right. How can we make this right? And rock hard reality of this world is that it won't be. In many cases, it won't be right. Or the best you can hope for is like a new definition of normal. Like, this was normal, and then the thing happened, and I just want to get back to normal. well, the new definition of normal is somewhere down here. And that's just the reality of life. And you go, well, I hate that. And I think the refreshing thing in Luther's text is he would say, good, go ahead and hate it. We were made for more than this world has to offer. And we shouldn't forget that. And that's a very healthy thing. It's a very healthy thing to despise this world. It's a very healthy thing to despise our lives within this world. Of course, we give thanks to God for his good blessings and his good creation, for daily bread, for the gift of redemption. I mean, duh. I hope that goes without saying. But Luther's point that we read in this section today is a profound point that we can't forget, that when we pray, deliver us from evil, we're actually praying to be taken out of this world. Because this place sucks, irreparably so. And our lives are going downhill, irreparably so. And you've just, you know, we keep the faith and we are faithful even unto death and thus receive the crown of life. We can't lose sight of the fact that that's actually sanity. And that that's actually the way it is. And that the great saints of the world see it just that way and live it just that way. Okay, maybe enough on that point. Yes, please.
Mine isn't necessarily a takeaway. It's, as usual in my life, opens up more questions and wonderment. And the thing I was settling on yesterday that I was really thinking on is a wife's role with her husband in looking at Eve and Adam. And how we're not subjugated at all, we're not less than, but we are different and unique. And our husband is our leader, you know, in a godly way. And just that complicated relationship. And probably it doesn't help that I'm a marriage and family therapist and I've spent my life thinking about these things and helping people with these troubles. So for me, it just opened up more questions. I mean, to be able to look at that relationship more deeply, and even though Eve lost it, and I can't hope to get anywhere close because she was closer to God than I could be. It's curious. That whole relationship is very curious to me.
Yeah, it's always good to delve more and more deeply into the Genesis text itself. And of course, with someone like Luther as a guide, it's very helpful, very insightful. Genesis is in itself kind of like, and of course, the account of Adam and Eve and what it meant in paradise for them to be married in harmonious relationship, and then what it meant after the fall. Genesis is already in and of itself kind of like an onion where you can just keep peeling layers. But all the more true for us when we've lived in a culture that at least since the 1960s, and maybe earlier than that, has taught us an entirely different view of the marital relationship. And the church, sad to say, has just gone right along with it. And we're digging out, and we're peeling back the layers now, not of the onion, but I don't know, the analogy breaks down, of the layers of garbage that have been wrapped around the onion that we've got to get through to actually see the text for itself. And I'll speak autobiographically, because I'm just not ashamed to say that I've changed, I've grown. My perception has been shaped more by the Bible and less by our culture as the years have rolled on. And I know it makes me sound like an alien to people these days, and I just don't really care. That's what it's going to have to be. But when you just start taking the Bible at its word, at face value, just it says what it says, never mind what Pastor so-and-so or Professor so-and-so tells you that it really means, or tells you like, oh, but this is how to integrate it into our modern worldview. Forget that, leave all that at the door, let the text just speak for itself and just keep going over it and over it. You know, it's like that, it's like that woman begging Christ, or like Jacob wrestling with God. Just don't let go, just keep wrestling, just keep persisting, just keep reading the text over and over until something breaks. Guess what, it's not going to be the text. It's going to be whatever your hang-up is with the text that you've probably been indoctrinated with from the world or the very worldly, wicked church that currently exists. Great, great. Thank you for that thought on the takeaways from marriage. Any other thoughts? Yes, please.
So I think probably like many of us, I've just been ruminating on all of this. So it's what Luther says and what you expound on afterwards. And I was thinking how when Cain killed Abel, Cain is sent out of the garden and he's cut off from a promise. But if Christians really do go back to the Garden of Eden, which I think they do, Adam and Eve received redemption maybe through Christ to continue on. So their line continues, what, with Seth? And we don't really come through Cain's line. But everything that came that is plaguing us now came through Cain's line. And I could be wrong, I don't know, but it just seems to me that there was a redemption of sorts that kept us separate.
Yeah, it's a fascinating history, and the themes kind of ornery for me to say, but the themes that you're talking about right now pick up in the very next volume. Yeah. And Luther's extremely thought-provoking and, from our vantage point, provocative, even though from his vantage point he wasn't saying anything that was provocative. The church believed all these things, taught all these things. But since the post-war consensus, since this idea that nationalism is bad, there's no... But there's no such thing as nations other than just abstract political states. I mean, this is the ridiculous nonsense of our modern age, self-contradicting nonsense through and through. But this idea has similarly, in a parallel way, that whereas like the 1960s forward has blinded us to the understanding the biblical concepts of husband and wife in a pre-fallen and post-fallen world. So too, the post-war consensus, this kind of anti-nationalism, this kind of like one race, the human race, unless you're white, and then there are other races that you have to pay attention to. That whole false teaching has so permeated the church, absolutely covers like dust on a masterpiece painting would cover it, but so covers up the biblical narrative, which is exquisite and detailed and offensive to our modern sensibilities. And Luther's a fantastic guide. So if you want to know more about that, definitely jump into his next volume, because it's very, very good. And it gives us a more accurate view and understanding of history and the history of the nations of the world. What's the root of nation? Nat, as in nativity or natal or native. So we're not talking about abstract political states that people voluntarily or involuntarily come into. We're talking about something deeper than that. And it's important because, again, while the modern world and while the modern church are telling us there's one race, the human race, unless you're white, and then there's other races that you're beneath and it's all your fault, so give them all your stuff. That is also antithetical to what the Bible says the new heavens and the new earth are all about. Because the new heavens and the new earth, bodies resurrected and glorified, will be the nations themselves. And again, what's the root of nation? The nations themselves entering into the new and heavenly Jerusalem, bringing in their own specific and unique glories to praise the King of all creation, to praise the Redeemer of all nations, the one who would have all nations become disciples, being baptized and taught. So, yeah, that's another huge, huge topic, and one that the modern church is failing utterly at, and the scriptures themselves, of course, but Luther as a guide are very helpful in righting our wrong think when it comes to those things. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes, yes, please.
I have the mic.
Yes, you do.
Can you talk to this thinking of God was surprised when the fall happened? In other words, God being all-powerful, all-knowing, in this plan, he had to use death as our portal of those who believe in Jesus Christ to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Can you talk to how we are to understand that? God wasn't surprised.
No.
And where is that in Scripture? Where did Luther come down on that? How do you view that? And how are we to look at that in his sovereignty? And I'll just add one more thing. In some way, I think as a husband and wife, when they have a newborn baby, it's the same. I think we kind of look on that newborn as our intention and our will and our hope for that child is to be obedient and grow up in the full stature and understanding of Christ. But we know that because of free will, that's not going to happen. So if you could just talk to that a little bit.
Yeah, maybe so. I think that, I mean, my opinion, I believe, is ultimately that of Luther. I think when the bondage of the will is properly understood, and it's certainly the view of the reformers in the Book of Concord, but it taps in, I don't think it's controversial. We're going to see this in the Augsburg Confession study, that the Lutheran position on free will was not understood to be radical or different than what had preceded, especially what was Augustinian and broadly accepted within the Western Church. So it's like surprising when that becomes a controversy. The point here being that God is the first cause, and he creates and causes a world to exist that has real and legitimate second causes within it. And the second cause would be Eve eating the fruit and giving it to her husband, and her husband obeying the voice of Eve rather than God and partaking of the same. So that's a second cause. Now, God wasn't surprised by it because he foreknows all things. But foreknowledge, I think, as you pointed out, is not the same as causation. Just because he's the primary cause, he sets everything in motion. He knows what's going to happen. There's still room enough for second cause. And the second cause is why we say that Adam and Eve, I mean, properly speaking, Satan is the author of evil. Adam and Eve become co-authors of evil as they partake in his evil. And that's what they do, not what God does. So if you don't have that structure and apparatus, it's really hard, I mean, maybe probably impossible, to not fall into a kind of Manichaean heresy where God is somehow the author of evil. And we're like, you know, it's all just kind of smoke and mirrors, wink, wink. He's actually the one that did it. He's actually the one that's guilty. You know, he's the one that created a world. I mean, how would you put it? You'd say he created the world in such a way that sin was inevitable, and thus you would conclude that he's the author of sin. Well, the scriptures are against that. The church fathers are against that. So this distinction of primary and secondary causes is very helpful, as well as the separation of foreknowledge and causation. All of this is in the Book of Concord. If you want, like, probably the best intro to it, Article 1 of the Formula of Concord on Original Sin. Very good. Just excellent. And obviously touches on free will, which is Article 2. So it's a little bit of a bite, but you can do it probably in just a couple hours. Have a real thorough study of Article 1 and Article 2 in the formula, and you'll have a fantastic framework for understanding these things. Yeah. Yes, please.
Yeah, this is regards to one of your summary points about Adam and Eve, Christianity being the oldest religion, Adam and Eve, the first Christians. Yeah. I'm wondering, do we have to qualify that in any way when we talk to people and make that statement? And the other part of my question has to do with the church being the bride of Christ. So, children of Abraham, the bride of Christ, could you refer to Christians in that sense from the, you know, from Old Testament times.
Yeah, of course. The scriptures themselves do.
Because every once in a while I run across a scripture like this in Psalm 25. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Mm-hmm. And the pronoun there gives me pause, and I'm looking for continuity with the bride of Christ. And then the psalmist writing, redeem Israel out of all his troubles.
Yeah.
So could you comment on that?
I mean, very quickly, often but not always, the gender reveals the kind of, it's not really a metaphor, but you'll understand it better if I just say metaphor. So the idea, so like there, when the he language is used, it's the father-son language. And even the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus, can refer to us as sons. So that the God to he, redeem Israel out of all of his troubles, for example, is father, son. Where she is a she, it's bridegroom to bride. Makes sense? So the genders flip-flop, and it doesn't matter. I mean, yeah, we could have long discourses there. But it doesn't matter because of this principle. Do you remember how Christ really fills all vocations? Like, is he, so I'll just run through a few of him. Is he our Father? Yes, Isaiah says that he is everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, is he our child? Yes, Isaiah says, unto us a child is born. Is he our brother? Yes, he's our brother. Is he our friend? Yes, he's our friend. Is he our master? Yes, he's our master. Is he our servant? Yes, he's our servant. Is he our king? Yes, he's our king. And on it goes. Is he our bridegroom? Yes, he's our bridegroom. How can he be all these things? Isn't there a train wreck of metaphors, a train wreck of pronouns? No, not really. Because the deeper reality, and that's what I meant at the when I started, that it's deeper, that it's not really a metaphor, and it's deeper than a metaphor. The reality is this is God's multifaceted love that he purposed in creating humanity for himself. Us for himself. And the reason why there are these vocations and these shapes and forms in creation is because they reflect the nature of his love for us from before the foundation of the world. So he loves us like a groom loves the bride. He loves us like a father loves his only son. He loves us like a master. I think of the best master in the world loves his slave. Or the slave loves the best master in the world who took him in and cared for him when he'd be long dead. And so on and so forth, right? Just run through all of them. And I left a bunch out, I'm sure. But that's the point, is God's love for us before the foundation of the world is so deep and it reflects his own character, his own nature as God, his own divine essence. That's why creation looks the way it looks. So that's why we don't have to get confused when we say, oh, creation takes all these different forms. It's like, oh, isn't that like weird that it would be a he and then a she and then a... Not really. You just understand that that's like the superficial level. The deeper level is that God feels these ways about us and has before the foundation of the world. And that same love causes the Son of God to become incarnate in time and lay down his life for us and marry us and redeem us, reconciling us to the Father eternally, in an everlasting way. So, yeah, hopefully that helps.
Is there any equivalent with when we say, and for us men, with meaning female and male?
No, it's clearly just male salvation. The women are out.
That's a relief.
Yeah, for us men and for our salvation, of course, is universal. Yeah, yeah. Mankind is very often used, even in the scriptures, universally. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, one of the things that I've gotten out of this study that made me think was the discussion on the nature of sin and what is sin. Couple things on that. Cain obviously knew God. Now, maybe he didn't believe in God, because he talked with God, so he had to know that he was there. And the other thought on there, due to recent statements by our president, there's been statements by people that slavery is sin, and I believe you said like a month ago that sin is slavery in and of itself wasn't a sin because it happens in the Bible. Now, the way that slaves were treated in the United States was very much a sin or a series of sins. So, anyway, thinking about sin and what constitutes a sin, because the world these days has invented all kinds of things that are sins that aren't.
Ah, it's such a great point. Yeah, what we see happening in the West is it's shifting from a traditional, just broadly Christian morality, where the sins of Christianity are seen as the sins of the world. And what we're seeing is a complete shift in that, a brand new religion. And that religion has within it its own system of virtues and vices. Unfortunately, it's quite upside down in the main. And so a lot of what the culture today, the world today, is calling vice or sin is in fact not sin. And that should lead us to a deeper investigation of what sin is, as you said. And one of the key diagnostics is if it's something that God says or does, then that thing cannot be inherently sinful. That is, it cannot be sinful per se or in itself. That should be a fundamental Christian principle. So if God commands his people to enslave other people, then we know that God does not command evil. So in commanding that, he demonstrates that slavery itself as an institution isn't inherently evil. There's finer points we can put on that. Like you said, the treatment of slaves. The scriptures are very clear. The New Testament scriptures at that are clear that masters should treat their slaves knowing that they themselves have a master. And slaves should obey their masters knowing that their true master is Christ. So, obviously, there's that component. There's also another tangent to the conversation, which is that if we hadn't fallen into sin, there probably wouldn't be a thing called slavery, right? I don't know that anyone's arguing that slavery is some sort of essential or fundamental good written into creation. I don't think anybody's saying that. But in a fallen world, it's an inevitability, and it is not sinful per se, although it may be the occasion for many and great sins. So, I mean, that along with the manipulative way in which slavery is being used in the West as just really a way of bashing a certain demographic and putting a certain demographic down, and unnecessarily so. I mean, when you go back and look at the slave owners in America, it was a tiny percentage of the population, and there are some statistics that say the majority of them weren't even white. So go dig around and do your own research. But it's being used, like the fact of slavery is being pulled completely out of proportion and used in a manipulative way. So even if you're like fully against it, it's all fine, no problem. You have to still be sophisticated to understand that it's being used in a for political purposes. Okay. So thank you. Yeah, we want to constantly be asking ourselves, what is inherently sinful? And then what is situationally sinful? Inherently sinful is going to be it's against a commandment. It's precluded if God commands or does that thing himself. Then it's not inherently sinful. Can something that is inherently sinful ever be right? No. Can something that is not inherently sinful become sinful based on context? Yes. So St. Paul, one example from the scriptures is eating meat that is sacrificed to idols, to false gods. For a Christian, who cares? We know that there's one true God. We know that he's powerful. We know that he's made us holy, and whatever we consume is holy. We know that these other these idols are either the imaginations of men or forces that have been put in subject under Christ's feet. So who cares? We'll eat their double quarter pounder with cheese. No problem. But what if in doing that you cause your brother to actually go into the idolatry and to begin to worship in a syncretistic way where he's worshiping now Christ and that idol? That's where Paul says, well, I would never eat meat again. If whatever I'm doing that is not inherently sinful, if whatever I'm doing is causing this horrible outcome, then situationally, circumstantially, it would become a sin for me to conduct myself in that way. So I'm not going to do it. Yeah, those are two points that, again, the modern church just does not have the intellectual power for, and it's wild, because this used to be Christianity 101. What is inherently sinful? What is circumstantially sinful? I mean, the whole contemporary worship thing is we're free to do whatever we want to do, even if that means trampling and offending and dividing and destroying. And it's like, well, guys, this is circumstantially a sin. Show me a chapter and a verse. No, that's not the point. The point is that you don't need a chapter and verse to know that something that in principle is free is being used to destroy your brother or destroy the unity of the church. Like that, this is Luther's argument. I mean, take it up with Luther in his letter to the Livonians. Don't bother me. Email him. Argue against him, and then I'll be interested. So our failure as a church to understand these distinctions between what is inherently sinful and what is contextually sinful really tells the whole story. And this is just used to be Christianity 101. So we have to regain this. We have to rebuild this. And by God's grace, we'll do it. And by God's grace, we'll have Christian men and Christian women in these next generations that will really put us all to shame. I can't wait for that. It'd be fantastic. Yeah. Okay, any thoughts? All right, and then after you, Paula, we'll just jump into the last section here, because there's a few gems.
You touched on this issue of, well, I'll say wars, but I ran across a couple of thoughts concerning a Christian's wars in the world. When Israel conquered the Canaanites and that kind of thing, they were going against a horrific culture. And it's, the analogy was made that I read recently is, were we supposed to stand by and let Nazis do what they were doing? Did we do the wrong thing in defending Christians and Jews who were being, you know, annihilated in Israel and that kind of thing? And I ran across the example of Cortez and these people. In some history classes, they're saying they did a horrible thing, but there's a neglect of when they warred against the Aztecs and so forth. But the Aztecs had a horrible, horrible culture with sacrifices of hundreds of thousands of people and burials and that kind of thing.
Yeah, right. So our modern age isn't really equipped to deal with these facts, but some nations are worse than other nations. The Bible says so. And what's the root of nation? Native, natal. So some nations are worse than other nations, and God uses one nation to punish another nation. One of his great, I can't remember which prophet it's in, but one of the great screeds against his people is that they're even worse than the pagans. He lists out the sins of pagan nations, and then Israel's done all that and worse. So that God does recognize nations, and he does judge the nations, and he does punish one nation with another nation, and God does command genocide. I mean, this is another way you would talk about false sins, our modern sensibilities. We don't think the way God thinks. We hear the word genocide, and we think whoever's doing it has got to be wrong. because genocide is inherently sinful. If God commands it, can it be inherently sinful? It can't be inherently sinful. Now, we can make our case on some other basis that this genocide or that genocide should be stopped and shouldn't happen, but that's fine. It's a very different thing than saying genocide is inherently evil, which you can't say. Otherwise, you're going to accuse God of being evil, which people have no problem doing. But I'm not going to be one of them, and I hope you won't be one of them. So let's start thinking clearly and not just kind of this gasping, pearl-clutching, post-war consensus morality-driven American religion that has nothing to do with sane thinking. So we need to get back to sane adult thinking. The adults are not in the room, are they? Who's governing us? Isaiah lists two punishments. This is God speaking to his people, but it's universally true. Two punishments. Right in the same section. One is that you will be ruled by children. Now, do you think God literally meant children? I mean, maybe in some instances, but it's more like people who shouldn't be ruling you will rule you. There's the first punishment. Second punishment is you will be ruled by women. And no offense, but our women politicians are all the proof you need. If you didn't have God's word, but you do have God's word on it. The third that's not listed in that section is you will be ruled by foreigners. These three things are punishments of God, self-evidently so. And the church, on earth, is just completely ill-equipped to think these ways or deal with these things, even though they are in the what? Bible. They're in the Bible. You just have to open it. It's right there. But the church, this is not nice. This is naughty. Why is it not nice? Why is it not? Because it goes against the false religion of our age, the American post-war consensus religion of our age. So who cares? We got to go against the false religions and just say what the Bible says. So once we start to realize these things, we'll realize how upside down, how underwater, and how under God's wrath we already are and have been for quite some time. And what we need to do if we want to change that, if we want to reverse course, if we want to respond to his chastisement, his loving fatherly chastisement upon our nation, and we want to respond as good, faithful sons and lead our people in a better, more wholesome, and more God-pleasing way. That's the task that is set out before us. So we'll see. Okay. Jumping into the text, on page 343, he introduces Enoch, which is the bulk of this section, talking about godly Enoch. And on 343, you have verses from chapter 5. These are verses 21 through 24. Furthermore, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. But Enoch walked with God after he had begotten Methuselah for 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and he walked with God. And he was not seen because God took him. Okay, so this he was not seen because God took him really occupies Luther's attention and should occupy ours as well, because this is a wonderful, wonderful, blessed hope that not only, that Enoch and all his family, all the godly, would have come to recognize this and see a wonderful promise of eternal life, of life beyond death. Just picking up at the last paragraph on page 343, in this fashion, the apostle Jude also praises him, Enoch, in his epistle and says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesies concerning these things when he says, Behold, the Lord will come with his thousands of holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness, which they have committed in their ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. End quote. And Luther continues, I do not know where Jude got this, etc., etc. Let me just see here. Yeah, fine. I'll just go a little bit further. Luther says, but it is likely that there persisted in the memory of men like a tradition, the saintly sayings and deeds of the patriarchs, and perhaps they also wrote them down. Thus it is this public ministry that Moses praises, and he exalts godly Enoch like a son above all the teachers or patriarchs of the primitive world. Right, so Enoch becomes this sort of preeminent holy figure, and also the means by which God promises all the godly of that time eternal life and assurance or proof of it. Now I think the very last paragraph on this page is especially helpful and is every bit as relevant today as it was when Luther spoke it. He says, this shows once more what it means to walk with God. So Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? Luther continues, namely, to preach another life than this one, to give instruction about the future seed. So obviously he's speaking from this Old Testament perspective about the coming of Christ. That's why he says future. So once more, Luther, to give instruction about the future seed, about the head of the serpent that will be crushed, and about the kingdom of Satan that will be destroyed. This was what Enoch preached, who nevertheless was a husband and the head of a family, who had a wife and children, and also ruled his household and supplied their food with his labor. Do not give another thought to a monastic life which has the appearance of walking with God. And so for 300 years after Methuselah's birth, this godly man had lived in the greatest piety, faith, and patience, and under 1,000 crosses, which he nevertheless overcame through faith in the future seed, and then he was no longer seen. Yeah, that's just so beautifully said, and it's so wonderfully contextualized, and it gives us all hope and strength. And it even kind of is a window to, I mean, it's very possible that Enoch was the holiest man of that age, but it's also possible he wasn't, that he and others walked with God, but he was elected to be taken by God apart from death. I mean, a similar example of this later in the New Testament would be Elijah. It may well be that Elijah was the most holy man of the entire post-flood Old Testament world. Or it may not be the case. It may be that it was God's unique grace to him, but also not just a personal grace, but as a testament to all of us of the life that is to come and of the prefigurement of our Lord Jesus. So that's why I think Luther's take here is so sober and sane and wonderful and really encourages us all, no matter what our station is in life, to continue to believe in Christ, proclaim Christ to those who are in our lives, and to go about those tasks that God has given us. That's what a godly life is. That's what it means to walk with God. I think that this is a fantastic, fantastic paragraph here from Luther. He continues to go just a little further on 345. Observe in this passage the words which are replete with very important sentiments. Moses does not state what he had stated about the other patriarchs. That is, he died. Instead, he says, he was not seen. Something which all the teachers have diligently taken note of as a sure proof of the resurrection of the dead. Oh, just great. Yes?
So, if I'm understanding this correctly,
we have Moses mentioned the three worlds, the pre-flood, the post-flood, and post-Christ, if I'm understanding that, the incarnation.
Yeah.
Don't we have exactly three individuals that were translated into heavenly life, one from each of those worlds?
I hadn't thought of it like that. I think so. I think that's fantastic. Yeah. So the pre-fall, you'd have Enoch. The post-fall, pre-Christ, you'd have Elijah.
Post-flood.
Oh, sorry. Fall, I said. Thanks. Sorry. Yeah. Post-flood, pre-Christ,
Elijah, and then, of course, Christ himself. I think that's fantastic. I think that's exactly right. Thank you.
So, and yeah. Three humans with human flesh abide in heaven as a result of that.
Career. Yeah, right. Right. Well, at least those three. Yeah. At least those three. Any more than that, it gets controversial, but it's quite possible. Yeah. Yeah. It's possible you have Moses on account of the dispute over the body and transfiguration, and it's possible you have others if given the account of the resurrection, the mini resurrection in Jerusalem remember the tombs are opened when he dies, and then when he rises, the saints come forth.
Yeah.
So there is some kind of resurrection that happens there. Yes, please.
So my question is, Luther seems to respect Enoch. Why isn't Enoch included in our text, in the biblical text?
We don't
have the book of Enoch, right?
Oh, I see your point. Because Enoch didn't really write that one.
That's what Bob said.
Yeah, well, Bob's right. I hate to break it to you. It's just,
seriously.
Maybe that's the first time it's
Bob
ever happened. Actually, I find myself asking, like, what does Bob not know?
Excuse me.
Yeah, it was a thing for a long time. I mean, I don't understand it all that well. I'd love to look back into it. But it was like this accepted thing to write the pseudepigrapha, pseudepigraphically, to just take on a pseudonym and then write from that perspective. And this was a completely accepted thing. So, like, you've got the Gospel of Abraham and, like, all these other texts where everybody knows that that's not the real author, but they're fine with it. They're like, it's not a malicious forgery. It's this sort of literary device. So I think it's kind of fun. I don't know. Should we bring it back? It'd be kind of fun to think about, like, pseudo Luther. Like, what would Luther say today? That'd be fun. It'd be a fun genre. Yeah. Take ourselves a little less seriously. Take the theology a little more seriously. Okay, so there is a great section. Obviously, we're coming up on the end of time. There's a great section here in 345, but I'll probably preach along these lines in the weeks to come. Just talks about the nature of this life as affliction, and that, you know, God only comforts those who are afflicted and in their afflictions turn to him. So it ends up being this wonderful kind of law and gospel, convicting us of just wanting an easy life, and then really restoring us along the lines of, if we are afflicted, cry out to him and receive his comfort and be comforted. So just a great section there. Luther does mention on 346 Elijah. And then he talks about the eternal life and being translated by God into the angelic life or the spiritual life. I mean, again, it's kind of dangerous language in our modern age, because so many Christians, mostly evangelicals, I think that when you die, you become an angel, which is not true. But to say that you have an angelic life, as Luther does at the top of 347, that last sentence, what he really means is you have a spiritual life. So, yeah, again, Luther's on that theme that I brought up at the beginning of the class. I think the bottom of 347 is some of this section. Yeah, he says, therefore, so he's kind of like putting words in Enoch's mouth. Therefore, said Enoch, do not follow your lusts, but despise this life and hope for a better one. For what evil there is in this present life, to how many diseases, to what great dangers, and to what awful misfortunes it is subject. Not to say anything for the time being about the things that are most important, namely the spiritual evils which worry and torture the conscience. The law, and I would just add, especially as it's wielded by Satan against us, sin and death itself. Yeah, so here's Luther really just beautifully laying out this idea of it's a godly thing to despise this life and hope for a better one. Then he talks about how filled the ancient world, the pre-flood world, was with the desire for eternal life. And he contrasts that with us, who were so weak and anemic and worn out that we don't even like long for or pine for the eternal life. We're just like, okay, well, when's the next iPhone come? Or how can I get some relief or pleasure? Or it's just all so short-sighted. So this is a wonderful section, 348 to 349, where he lays out this longing for that life which is to come, which then obviously puts this life in proper perspective. The top of 349, I guess I will read just part of this here because I think it's very good. Even at that time, before he, Christ, had been revealed, they saw that the seed which had been promised them was waging war with Satan and had crushed his head in the instance of Enoch. They had the same hope for themselves and for all their descendants who believed, and they despised death with the utmost unconcern. Now that's a fantastic line. To despise something by being unconcerned about it. They despise death with the utmost unconcern, as if it were not death, but a sleep from which they would awake to eternal life. For death is not death for those who believe. It is a sleep. When the terror, the sting, and the power of death, reference to 1 Corinthians 15, are lacking, it cannot be called death. Therefore, the greater faith is, the weaker death is, but the smaller faith is, the bitterer death is. And all I can say is that this is probably theology by observation. Because as a pastor, you just see this over and over, that where there's, and I don't mean by it anything grandiose. There's just strong faith in Christ's promises. There's strong knowledge of what is to come. That death is a lot less painful than the death where somebody's like, well, why can't I be fixed? Well, why can't the doctors do anything? Why can't I eke out two or three more months? Why, this kind of like clinging to this life. And I don't have to say anything as a pastor because it's just kind of a punishment in itself. Because when you love the world, you become attached to the world and the things of the world. When you have that proper and rooted, grounded, as Luther says, strong or greater faith, you're already living your life with your head in the clouds. You're already looking forward to heaven. And as Luther's point here is, the more you're able to do this, the less bitter death is going to be for you, the weaker it's going to be. But of course, if your faith is smaller, if you're more and more consumed with the things of this world and this life and your station and place and importance in it and what's going to happen and how can the world go on without me and all this egotistical nonsense, then when death comes, you're going to find yourself in one degree of crisis or another. And it's fine if you do find yourself in crisis. Call the pastor, call a strong Christian friend, have somebody come and minister to you. But knowing this dynamic that Luther lays out ahead of time, you can be ahead of your own parting. And you can be ahead of death by having your head in the clouds. Yes, sir.
It's page 351, the third paragraph, third full paragraph. Might be a nice thing to recap on.
Oh, good. Thank you. 351, the third full paragraph, the one that begins, therefore this?
Yes.
Okay.
Therefore this, yes.
Exactly. Therefore this is the main doctrine set forth in these five chapters. Oh, thank you. It is a nice summary. That men have died and have lived again. Through Adam, all have died. However, those who have believed have lived again through the promised seed, as the history of Abel and of Enoch proves. In the instance of Adam, Seth, and others, their death is indicated, for thus it is written, and he died. But in the instance of Abel and Enoch, the resurrection of the dead and everlasting life, are manifested. Yeah, wonderfully put. Wonderfully put. Luther goes on from there to talk about verse 29 on Noah. That's page 352. The pious mistake that is made. You have this other example. Parallel to Eve with Cain, Lamech with Noah. He seems to think that Noah will be the Messiah. Close. He is certainly a major type of the coming Christ, but obviously he is not, as his sin, especially after the floodwaters had departed, he drinks too much, shows that he is very clearly not the Christ. But Noah, a magnificent figure. Luther talks about his chastity, so a real good section on chastity and self-control in these pages. And given that our time is coming to a close, let's go to 358, and we'll end off with this point, which will be at least somewhat familiar to you since we talked about it a few moments ago. This is the last full paragraph on 358, where Luther says, "But when sins prevailed, God did not spare the first world, but destroyed it with the flood. Neither did he spare the second world, which was under the law. On account of idolatry and ungodly worship, not only one monarchy after the other was overthrown, but also the very people of God. After it had been troubled by sundry misfortunes and captivities, was completely destroyed in the end by the Romans." So that's where he's seeing kind of the end of the temple and the end of the people of God and the end of the second world. Then he goes on, "Our third world, which is nevertheless the world of grace, abounds to such an extent with blasphemies and abominations that it is impossible either to express these in speech or to comprehend them with the mind." I mean, again, just imagine poor Luther in our day. "Therefore, it cannot be punished with temporal punishments, but will be punished with eternal death and with eternal fire." So read what Luther's saying. Understand what Luther's saying. He's saying the reason why the world is so wicked and lawless and why God isn't doing anything is because it's like the next thing he does is going to be definitive. He's done with the temporal punishments. It's going to be eternal punishment. So that's why he says it cannot be punished with temporal punishments, but will be punished with eternal death and with eternal fire. Or to express it in this way, with a flood of fire. "Indeed, the colors of the rainbow foretell this." Boy, how prescient for our times. "The first is watery because the first world was punished with the flood for its acts of violence and its lust. The middle one is yellow, for God punished the idolatry and the ungodliness of the middle era with a variety of misfortunes. The third and topmost color is fire, which in the end will consume the world with all its iniquities and sins. Therefore, we must pray God to rule our hearts with his fear and to fill us with trust in his mercy, that we may await with joy our deliverance and the punishment of the ungodly world. Amen. Amen." Okay, thank you so much for this. Let's get ready to go. And next week we'll hit Christianity for Modern Pagans, which again is a treatment on Pascal's Pensées. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.